Okay, if any of you out there are thinking right now, man, they really copied off Jackie Chan's new karate movie with Jaden Smith, you need to leave right now. That is the original Karate Kid. That was where it all began. That's where Will Smith got the idea to recreate it. And the reason that I play that for you is because it reminds me a lot of my life. Not because I, you know, used to live in Newark and moved to California and a biker gang was beating me up, and so I found a small Okinawan man to teach me karate. But because I had an interesting trainer just like he did. I was way into basketball when I was in high school, way into basketball. I mean, I ate, drank, slept, breathed basketball. I was all about basketball. In fact, I did it so much I didn't really have many friends. But my dream was to become a great, great basketball player. I wanted to be the next Michael Jordan. I had these huge dreams. And my dad was a great dad, and he loved me, and he wanted me to help me fulfill my dreams. He wanted to help me pursue those and achieve those. And so he took it upon himself to be my coach, which was great. Except his training methods were a little odd, a little bit different, and it confused me many, many times. But never more than this one day, I'll never forget. We had this little basketball gym. It wasn't even a half court, but it was indoor, and you had, you know, the three-point line, so that was nice. But I walked in with him to that gym, and he had a little wrestling mat in the middle of the floor. And I was like, well, that's strange. And then he had these football dummies laid off to the side, the kinds that you put on your wrist, the pads, and they're like big old shields that, you know, football players beat on each other with them. You know what I'm talking about? And I was confused because I was like, now, I recall my dad talking me out of playing football, so these can't be for me. There's no way. So what's going on? So I said, Dad, what is all this stuff doing? You want to help me move this? He's like, no, we're going to use this. And I was like, why? What for? He's like, it's for your training. It's going to be awesome. And I was like, no, what? And he's like, yeah, go onto the mat. I'm going to stand in the middle of the mat, and you're going to have 30 seconds to get me off of the mat. And I was like, what? And he's like, yeah. And if you can't get me off the mat in 30 seconds, you have to do 20 push-ups. And I was like, you got to be kidding me. No, this has nothing to do with basketball. Why? And he's like, yeah, we're going to do this. Come on, we're going to do it. Let's go. And I was like, no. He's like, yeah. And I was like, no. And he was like, okay, 30, 29, 28. So like, fine. So I try and like move him around. And I don't know what you know about my dad, but he's about 6 foot tall, 210 pounds of pure muscle. Pure muscle. When he was 50 years old, he benched 350 pounds. He is a beast. And in contrast, you know, and here's the thing. I even weighed less back then than I do now. I had less muscle back then than I do now. And so I don't know if you can even imagine that. Picture a stick figure possibly, and then you'll have a good view of what I look like and how it was for me. And so I'm trying to get him off the mat, and it's like, and he's like, what are you doing? And I'm like, well, I don't know, I'm trying to get you off the mat. And of course, 30 seconds goes by, and I'm not able to get him off the mat, so I have to go do 20 push-ups. And I was so frustrated, and I was like, fine, let's do something else now. And he's like, no, we're going to switch. You're going to stay in the middle of the mat, and I'm going to have 30 seconds to get you off of the mat. And I was like, Dad, if you breathe in my direction, I'm going to fall over. This isn't fun. This isn't good. This isn't helping me. He's like, yeah, let's do it. And I was like, no. And he's like, yeah, 30, 29, 28. And I was like, okay, fine. And so I, he's like, what are you doing? And I was like, I don't know, I'm standing firm. I didn't know what to do. And so, of course, 10 seconds later, I'm off the mat, and I have to do 20 more push-ups. And it was so hard, and I was so mad, I was so frustrated. And I was like, let's do basketball stuff. And he's all right, here, go get the ball. Let's move this mat. So we did. And he said, okay, now what's going to happen is you have 30 seconds to get into the paint. And what the paint is, it's the free throw line down, that little rectangle that's painted a different color. That's what they call the paint. And so I had 30 seconds to get into the paint, and he was putting on those football shield pad things. And I was like, what are you doing? He's like, I'm gonna do everything I can to keep you out of the paint. And I was like, no, that's a foul. That's not basketball. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know what you're thinking. This is crazy. And he's like, 30, 29, 28. So I was like, fine. So, you know, I try to dribble into the paint. And of course, first hit, man, I'm like, on the floor. And second time, on the floor. And I never made it in the paint. So I had to go do my push-ups. And I was like, Dad, I can't do any more push-ups. He's like, fine, do girl push-ups. Do them on your knees. And I was like, that's how I've been doing them. Is that not how you do push-ups? And so I was frustrated. And at the end of the day, I was so mad, and I was just so thankful that I was never going to have to do that again. I was like, oh, thank goodness I'll never do that again. And right about that time, my dad said, okay, now from now on, every Monday is fight day. No! So every Monday was fight day for basketball. And I didn't understand. I was so confused and frustrated because I hated it. But the thing is, if I stand here 15 years later and I look back, I see that fight day was so important for me in developing as a basketball player, because things get rough. And the things that came easy to me were dribbling and shooting. That came easier. But what didn't come easy was not being a pansy. And I needed that, because when you get into the paint, it gets physical. You got to post up big. You got to post up strong. And if you have a bigger guy guarding you, a stronger guy guarding you, you got to know how to do it. And so as I look back, that really helped complete me as a basketball player. And I totally relate to Danielson, because I felt like that was the exact same thing that was going on. And as we look at Scripture today, I think you're going to notice some parallels. Why don't you guys turn to Luke, page 721. Luke chapter 10, verse 21, page 721. Page 721, Luke 10, verse 21. Oh, also, if you don't have a Mosaic Bible, it's probably not going to be page 721. So, don't want you to be looking for that forever. It says, at this time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. And some translations say, this was your good will. Now, out of context, that verse sounds a little weird, a little strange. In context, which we're getting ready to do, it's still going to sound strange, but that's okay. We're going to work through it. A couple weeks ago, Renaud was here, and he was talking about how Jesus was sending out 72 of his followers. He empowered them. He gave them power over disease and power over demons. And then the next week, Renaud was talking about how they came back. And when they came back, they were stoked. And they were like, Jesus, you should have been there. It was unbelievable. I saw this guy, and he had a demon in him. And I was like, you demon, you get out now. And the demon was like, okay. And he got out, and I was like, yeah, are you kidding me? And I was high-fiving Peter and fist-bumping John, and we were raising the roof. It was unbelievable. And Jesus was like, oh, slow down there, charismatic Christopher. You're going to scare off Thomas and the rest of the fundamentalists. Put away those snakes. And he said, well, those things, yeah, I gave you power over those things. Those things are good. Those things are helpful, but they're only helpful because they point to what really matters. He said, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. The point is salvation. The point is Jesus saves us. That is the point. And everything else just points to that. And so all those other things are good, but they're not the point. So don't make those things the point, because they're not the point. Now, if I were one of those guys, and I was here, Jesus just kind of told me that I didn't know what I was talking about. And then, right then, he turns and thanks God that he reveals things to little children and hides things from the wise. I'd be like, who am I in that? Am I the wise person that doesn't know what I'm talking about? Or am I the little kid? Because either way, it's not that great. Because back then, little kids, they were nuisances. At best, little kids were future workers for the family. Little kids were annoyances. They weren't looked upon highly. And so either way, it's strange. And so it's interesting to me that Jesus is rejoicing in the Father's will in this random, strange situation. It's strange. But, you know, you might say, you know what, Jesus was all God. He was all man, and he was all God. So Jesus kind of had a leg up. He knew what was going on. So let's fast forward in Jesus' life to the Garden of Gethsemane, to a time where God's will was so deeply difficult for Jesus, so painful. He was in such agony that he was sweating drops of blood, and he was pleading with God, don't make me go through this, but not my will, but thy will be done. That's amazing that Jesus could do that. It's amazing that Jesus had that attitude, that he could rejoice in the Father's will in the craziest circumstances. And the thing is, we're supposed to reflect Christ. We're supposed to look like Jesus. We're supposed to shine Jesus' love. So how can we possibly rejoice in the Father's will? How can we do that? You know, sometimes it's easy. Sometimes God's will is right in line with what we want. It looks just like we want. And we're like, yeah, God, that was awesome. Exactly what I would have done. Way to go. But sometimes you're like, what's going on? This is insane. This is insanity. There's no way that this could possibly be your will. How could you be asking me to go through this? How could you be asking me to do these things? What in the world? So how can we be the type of people that can rejoice in the Father's will no matter what's going on? I'm glad I asked because I came up with an equation for that. This is an if-then statement equation. And I'm going to read it for you guys because I don't want to miss anything. It says, if we believe. Now, that word is misused a lot. What I mean by believe, it's a thought in your head that is so compelling that it changes the way that you live. That you think it, and it changes the way that you live. So if we believe in that way, if we believe that there is a God, so we must believe that there's a God, and we believe that this God is good, and we believe that this good God actually loves us, and that this good loving God has a plan to bring about our ultimate good. And if this good loving God is competent to be able to bring about that plan, our ultimate good. So if we believe these things over here, and then if over here we actually truly desire our ultimate good, then we can rejoice in God's will no matter what things look like. Because we believe that he's God and he can accomplish stuff and he can accomplish what we actually want. But the problem is we struggle with this over here and we struggle with this over here. We don't really want our ultimate good. We want our momentary pleasures. We want our brief satisfaction. You know, we want our beautiful house with, you know, 3-car garage and 3.5 bedrooms and 2.5 beautiful kids and a great job with a great boss and money and gadgets and iPads and everything that we want. We want all these things instead of wanting to do whatever it takes to get our ultimate good. So let's take these things. Let's start with the beliefs over here. If we believe that there is a God, you know what? If you don't believe there's a God, I can't prove it to you. I can't. There's no way that I can prove it to you. But I believe that there is overwhelming evidence just looking at creation that there is a God. If you go outside, you look at the trees. I mean, look how amazing the trees are, how they are formed, how big they can get. And look at the grass, how beautiful it is. And then go to the Rocky Mountains and just stand in awe of the majesty, the greatness of those mountains, how big they are and how small you are. Go to the sea, go to the ocean and see how it goes forever. You can't even see the end of it. Try and go to the depths of the ocean. No man can go to the depths of the ocean. The pressure is far too great. And then leave our earth and go to the solar system. And look how things are spinning and rotating all in perfect harmony. And if anything was off one iota, it would be disastrous. And then they go out and see the vast expanse of the universe, how there are hundreds of billions of stars in each of the hundreds of billions of galaxies. And it's trillions and trillions of light years apart. It's unbelievable. And then come back here to earth. Look at the human eye. The human eye is unbelievable. I want to read you a quote by Charles Darwin, the father of evolution. He says this, "To suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, to suppose the eye could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd to the highest degree." Charles Darwin didn't want to believe that there was a creator. But he looked at the eye, and he didn't even know half about the eye what we know about the eye. And he looked at the eye, and he was blown away and said, for it to be able to focus and get light and the pupil and the iris to interact the way it does and all the nerves in the back, all that happens so instantly, so quickly, how could that possibly evolve? See, when you look at creation, you look at the intricacies of creation, you look at the vastness of creation, it yells out, it screams, there's a God. And this God is good. This God is good. Psalms 107:1, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His love endures forever. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. There is a God, and this God is good. This God also loves us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 15:12, my command is this, that you love one another as I have loved you. And how has he loved us? He sent his only son. He didn't even spare his son. His son that he loves for us. There is a God. He is good and he loves us. And this good God that loves us wants our good. Matthew 7:9-11. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? We see God as Father, as a good Father who wants our good. This good, loving God who wants our good can and will bring about our good. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good who love him, of those who love him. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete this work. That he who began a good work in you will complete it. There is a good, loving God, loves us, wants our good, and will bring that to completion. These things are true, and we can rest in them. And yet we still have to want our good, right? And that's difficult because, you know, we want these other things and we can't see the whole picture. It can be really, really difficult. And you know what? You might even be saying to me, Brady, it's more difficult than you know. You don't know my situation. You don't know the person I married, how difficult it is. You don't know what it's like to have to stay with them. You don't know my children, how difficult it is to raise them. You don't know my job situation. You don't know my boss, how awful he is. You don't know our financial situation, how we lost everything. Everything, and we are barely scraping by. I will agree, I don't know. I don't know what it's like to be you. I don't know what it's like to walk in your shoes. I bet it's more difficult than I could imagine. But I am confident that no matter what the situation, we can still rejoice in the Father's will. Let's look at Job. Everyone turn to Job, page 353. Job 1. Starting verse 13. Job was a guy that was very blessed by God. He was a righteous man, and he had it all. I mean, back in that day, he had everything you could possibly want. God had blessed him with these things. He had a great family, lots of kids. He had lots of livestock. He had lots of servants. He had it all. And then we pick up in verse 13, and this is what happens. It says, one day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking non-alcoholic wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and your daughters were feasting and drinking wine, and a mighty wind, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house, and it collapsed on them, and they are all dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. At this, Job got up. He tore his robe. He fell to his knees. He shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Job, who had it all, in one instant, it was all stripped from him. Everything was stripped from him. And what did he do? He fell to his knees in worship. Can you imagine? Isn't that what we do when, you know, we're running late and we hit a red light? We fall to our knees in worship. Thank you, Lord, for this red light, for making me even more late. Or if someone cuts us off in traffic, or, you know, if your wife says something that you think is just so dumb, we praise God, right? Right? No, we don't. And these things are just so minor. Job lost everything he had and he praised the Lord. How could he do this? It's because he remembered. It says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. He looked back on his life and he saw how God had provided for him, how God had blessed him with the family, how God had blessed him with servants, how God had blessed him with livestock and money. He saw how God had provided. He looked back and he remembered. It is so important for us to remember. If you look at Abraham's life, as he traveled around, you know, down to Egypt and in the Promised Land, every time God did something mighty in his life, every time God came through in a mighty way, he built an altar. He built up stones into an altar so that every time he walked by it, every time he glanced and he saw it, he would remember what God had done. He would remember the mighty works of God, the grace and mercy of God. And then God, when he's working with the Israelites, he knows we've got a short-term memory when it comes to good things that God has done for us. And so he commanded them to remember. He said, hey, I want you to have this feast every year, and I want you to remember the Passover. I want you to have this feast every year and remember the harvest, and this feast to remember that. He's like, because I brought you out of Egypt. When you were slaves, I brought you out by miraculous deeds. I took you through the Red Sea. When you were in the wilderness, you were wandering in the wilderness, I took care of you, and I led you, I guided you. I brought you into the Promised Land, and I wiped out your enemies before you. Remember, remember, remember. It is so utterly important that we remember the great and mighty deeds of the Lord, his grace and mercy, so that when we come to these times in our life, we can look back and we can see his grace and his mercy. We can see his might and his power. And you know what? We shouldn't just remember the good things. We should also remember the bad things. Because you know what? The mountains give the valleys meaning. And the valleys give the mountains meaning. Because if everything were the same, we wouldn't even know. We'd be like, oh, it's just all the same. But because we've been in the valley, because it's been so difficult, we can stand at the mountaintop and be like, oh, this is awesome. Back when I was in high school, loving basketball, my junior year, everything just out of nowhere just was taken from me. All of a sudden terrible at basketball. It was really difficult. And, you know, even saying it now sounds kind of funny, but it was really, really hard for me because that was what I had my whole identity wrapped up in. It was so bad that one game, I'll never forget this, the other team had their biggest guy guard me and they had him stand in the paint and my position was out on the three-point line. So he wasn't even guarding me. And it was so humiliating, so awful. And this was happening game after game after game because I was just terrible. And so I was like, what do I have? So I looked around for friends and I realized I didn't have any friends to be there for me. And so I tried to find refuge in my family, but I was having a lot of family trouble back then. And so it was like everything was going wrong. And it was night after night, I would cry myself to sleep and I would plead with God, take this away, do something, help me, be there for me. Where are you? I remember it got so bad that I remember telling my mom, I wish I wasn't alive. I should probably kill myself. It was so difficult. But you know what? If I look back 15 years later, I am so unbelievably thankful that God brought me through that. I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy, but if I had to do it again, I'd do it. Because it made me the person that I am today. It brought me to where I am today. It gave me the minute amount of humility that I have. It gave that to me because God humbled me over and over and over. And it was a beautiful, beautiful time in my life that I look back on and I'm so thankful. And you know what? We could talk about the present. A year and a half ago, I was in California. I was in California. I was 32, didn't have a job. Had no mission, had no passion. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know what I wanted to do. I felt like there was no purpose for me. And so I applied for jobs and I couldn't get any jobs. And then by the grace of God, through a bunch of different circumstances, he showed me what his calling was for my life. He gave me a passion to teach his word, to look into his word and see what was in there and be able to communicate it to people. And I got so excited about that. So I started applying for churches. and I didn't get any of those jobs. And so I started applying for church internships, and I didn't get any of those. And so I'll never forget, it got to the point where I applied for an unpaid internship. And I was like, you've got to be kidding me. I'm 32 years old. I'm applying for an unpaid internship, really? That at the just the hopes that they might see that I'm good and they might pay me later? Oh, my. And so I applied for it, and I didn't get it. You guys are so unsympathetic. I'm glad I'm amongst you. And so I didn't get it. And at that point, like, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. And I was so mad at God. I mean, I was unbelievably mad at God. Because I was like, what's going on? And so I emailed them and said, why? Why didn't I not get this? And they said, you lacked experience. And I said, you've got to be kidding me. I'm 32. I've been in ministry my whole life. I went to Christian college. I went to seminary. How could I possibly have any more experience? How old is the guy that you accepted? I mean, what? How is that possible? And I was just so mad at God. But you know what? Fast forward a year and a half later, I'm here. I get to be in this wonderful congregation who has no sympathy whatsoever, apparently. But I get to be amongst great community. And you know what? I get to work at this church. I can't believe it. I get paid to teach the Word of God. What in the world? How in the world could this possibly happen? I am so unbelievably grateful to be where I am. But I'm only that grateful because I was here. Because I was in the valley. And even though I was pleading with God to change it and make it different, He didn't. And I'm so thankful He didn't. Because sometimes I find myself just like Daniel's son, and God is asking me to do wax on, wax off, to wax the cars, to sand the floor, and to do it the hard way, not the easy way, to do it the hard way, paint the fence. And it makes no sense. There's no way that this could be leading to anything good. How could this be the case? And after all my years of service, after all the things that I've done to you, how could this possibly be your way? But it is so utterly important that we look back and we remember. Because when we remember, when we look at what God has done in our lives, we can see His character. And we can believe these things about God. That His love is steadfast and it endures forever. That He wants our good and He will bring it about. And it also shows us that our ultimate good is better than what we want. Because in those times, those valleys, I was pleading for something different. And now I am so thankful that that's where I was. So, so thankful. And it helped me to realize that God's plan is so much better than mine. And when we have these two things and we look back, we can worship and we can praise His name no matter what the circumstances. And you know what? It doesn't mean the circumstances are easy. They're not. When you're in a valley, it is hard. It is unbelievably hard. You can't say that enough. It's awful. But yet, in the awfulness, just like Job, you can hit your knees, you can praise God for what He has done, and you can thank Him for where you are because you know that this is going to work together for your good. You are going to be complete in Christ one day because of God's grace and His mercy and what He has done. Remembering is so important. And the thing that is so important for us to remember is Jesus' death on the cross. We're going to take communion. And this is one of the most important things that we can remember. He commands us to remember this, to come together and remember this. Because this, the remembering this has so much impact on our lives. I want to read from you in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So that's what we're going to do. Together as a community of believers, together as a church, we are going to proclaim the Lord's death together. And you know what? If this makes you feel uncomfortable, don't worry about it. We're not the type of church that's going to be looking around to see if you took communion or not. This is a time when God is going to work on our hearts. And we are going to remember what Jesus did. We are going to remember that he was broken and bruised for us. And that he took upon our sins. And that we became the righteousness of Christ. So as we do this, I just want to encourage you guys. The band's going to come, they're going to play. I would encourage you just to sit there, just for a moment, and remember. Look back on your life. Look at the things that God has brought you through. The greatness of his mercy and his love. The valleys and the mountaintops. And see how the character of God is shown through that. And remember Jesus and his sacrifice. Remember those things. And then let's worship together. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you are so, so good. You are so unbelievably good. We thank you so very much. Thanks for all the goodness. Thanks for all the mercy. Thank you for the valleys. Thank you for the mountaintops. And most of all, thank you for your Son. May we rejoice that our names are written in the book of life. You are so awesome. In your Son's name.